quote. It's a good one. I like it. It's true. Great is truth and mighty above all things. Great is truth and mighty above all things. Sure sounds scriptural. It actually is scriptural. But is it scripture? Well, that depends on which pew you're sitting in which church, right? This was written by, supposedly, Ezra, the same person who wrote what we're going to be studying this morning. However, this is not included in our quote-unquote canon of Scripture. It is included, being the Apocrypha, it is included in the canon of Catholic Scripture, Orthodox Scripture, but not our Scripture. It's not found in the Protestant Bible. They're referred to as apocryphal books or deuterocanonical books, second canon, essentially. The word apocrypha means hidden, and these books were written primarily in the time between the Old and the New Testament. So they're primarily written in the times just after the times that we are studying now, in that 400 years of silence, they call it. The books are named for 1st and 2nd Esdras, Tobit, Judith, Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, the letter of Jeremiah, Prayer of Manasseh, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Bell of the Dragon, and there are a couple others that actually aren't even included in the Catholic canon. Israel does not treat these, the Jewish people do not treat them as canonical. And no New Testament book, although it quotes from the Old Testament a lot, does quote from any of these apocryphal books. And it's a pretty interesting story, and there's plenty of actually books, good books out there, that can tell you, should you be interested, how our canon of Scripture was formed and why we just have the books that we do when these others seem to be available. And it's good reading. And some of it is broken down so that most anybody can indeed understand it. So I encourage you to read some of that because it is good. I'd like you to imagine not having access to this. It's hard for us to imagine that. There are plenty of people yet today in this world that don't have access to it. Historically, throughout history, it's the way it's been for most people, actually. In the early church, the Bible consisted of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, but then came the letters or the epistles of the New Testament, and they were immediately added into canon of what we now call the New Testament. As an apostle or a direct eyewitness of Jesus's time on earth would write an inspired letter, the Spirit-led church of the time immediately recognized it and included it in what would later be called the canon of Scripture. That continued to happen throughout the first century until about 90 AD, when the Apostle John wrote the Revelation. It's not the revelation of John, it's the revelation of what? Of whom? Of Jesus Christ, right. For with that writing, Scripture is said to be complete. It was complete, yes, but it was also in demand, quite in demand. It was so much in demand that believers in local churches would spend hours writing their own copies of Scripture by hand, and we get bogged down by reading and memorizing Scriptures, but these early believers sat there every night and copied, making their own copy of Scriptures throughout the churches. Thousands of those copies were making their way through the churches, and it immeasurably blessed the church. But then came the persecution, and I'm not talking so much of the Jewish persecution, who also loved their Scriptures and knew how important they were. But I'm talking about the Roman persecution. And they saw how much the Christians valued their writings, their Scriptures. And so not only did they kill Christians, but they also confiscated and burned their scrolls and later their books. And the Romans haven't been the only ones to do such, right? That happened time and time and time again throughout history. But no amount of persecution could stop the spread of the written word of God in the people's language, in the common language. That is, until Christianity became legal in 313 AD. And when it became the official religion of the Roman Empire in 323 AD, things even got worse. Over the years, God's word was literally taken away from the people. The Catholic Church declared that the only legal Bible was a Latin translation called the Jerome's Vulgate. And that'd be okay if anybody spoke Latin. But who was the only one that really spoke Latin at the time? The priests were, right? And so they were the ones that could then translate and define scripture for the common people. Things got so bad that if anyone actually was found to have a copy in their own language, they could have been put to death. Can you imagine living in a time where we knew that God had spoken to mankind and recorded his words in a book and were not allowed to read it? We in America have a hard time imagining that. Again, around the world, it's still happening, isn't it? And we have to understand that. Many still do live in that situation. And even if we sneak a peek at it, we couldn't understand it. Imagine how we'd long to see God's word in our own language and read it for ourselves if it was taken away. Or would we? We have it on our shelves. In many homes, it's collecting dust, right? Why don't we in the U.S. have that same feeling now? Is it because we do have it? Are we taking advantage of that fact? We have free access to God's word, and in our country, most people are literate. For those who aren't literate, you can even get it on what? Tape. Well, tape's far gone. On CD, on MP3. Whatever. It's available. Why don't we hunger for it? Because it's available. In Ezra, the remnant had gone a long time, a long period of time, without hearing the word of God, without hearing the word of the Lord. And it affected them greatly. They were exiled to a culture that did not believe in God's commands. And they were absorbed into that culture. The sin was great. They felt it. They understood. They remembered. They wrote down as best they could what they remembered of God's word and tried to live by it, trying to separate themselves from that culture. But it was hard. It was hard. But now they had it back. Ezra actually had a copy of the word of God. And the people considered it a blessing. They considered it a gift of God. They considered it an incredible opportunity from God, a godly opportunity. Well, at least most of the people did. Others were threatened by that fact, weren't they? Which tells us just how great the word of God really is. We need to learn a truth this morning. When it comes to the history of God's word, when a godly opportunity is given, expect manly opposition to arise. When a godly opportunity is given, expect manly opposition to arise. And I don't know, again, why we wouldn't understand that truth right off the bat. Because as we get up in the morning and we pray, we connect with God, and we say, "Do your will through me this day," are we also asking for opposition? Are we understanding that we're asking for opposition? Does your day always come off great as a big blessing from God? Or are you asking that a big target be placed on your back? We have to expect that if we're asking to live for God and be blessed by Him, we are going to be attacked by the people of this world who has Satan's influence. We've been studying the book of Ezra. It's a book about a small remnant of Jews who went back to Jerusalem after being captive in Babylon for about 70 years. Their purpose? To rebuild the temple of worship. Who gave them that job? God did, right? God did. And so they headed back home to the quote-unquote promised land to reestablish the temple, essentially to reestablish worship in Jerusalem, to reestablish the people of God in Israel. And we stated before, the book of Ezra has two distinct divisions. In chapters 1 through 6, we find kind of the physical or national restoration. We also find a key person heading all this up. His name is Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel. He was a young prince. He was actually the grandson of the last king in Israel. In chapters 7 through 10, we find spiritual reformation. So national restoration has become, all right? They've become a nation again in the promised land. Now spiritual reform comes in chapters 7 through 10. Today we're ending up that first section, chapters 1 through 6. Next week we will begin with that spiritual reformation. These chapters tell us about a movement of God, God using Ezra himself in a mighty way. We don't really see Ezra present. We see him. We read of what happened through the hand of Ezra. He's the one who wrote it, but it was Zerubbabel and Yeshua who were the ones that actually were doing the work in 1 through 6. Remember in chapters 1 through 3, God turns the heart of King Cyrus to give the exiled Israelites an incredible opportunity. Go back to the promised land. Rebuild the temple of God. Reestablish the covenant with God through the covenantal services. In chapter 3, they actually lay the foundation for the temple, and they take a time to celebrate. They kind of focus on what they've done. The building of the temple can now take place. Why? Because the foundation has been laid. And the foundation determines the size, it determines the shape, it determines the strength of a building. Spiritually speaking, if we use Jesus as our foundation in life, then we can continue to build on that strong foundation as far as our spiritual maturity is, right? And that will last eternally. Again, what we're going to learn this morning is that every time that God's people get a God-given opportunity, the devil's going to bring opposition. It makes sense. But again, we seem to forget about it. We seem to almost deny that it actually happens. And it doesn't just happen to a country. It happens to a country through happening to individuals in that country, right? It doesn't just happen to a church. It comes to a church through individuals in that church who make up the church. We should learn to expect this give and take because literally it's been happening since the beginning, right? Since creation, we can see it in Eden. We see that God's into building up and edifying, creating, and Satan the devil is into tearing down and destroying that which God builds up, right? That which God creates. So every time there's opportunities in the church, every time there's opportunities for the church, we should expect what? Opposition. Just naturally expect it. Why are we so surprised when it happens, when it hits us? And it's because we let down that understanding that we give Satan the opportunity, right? And we act like, oh, how dare he? When the Lord comes to bless, the devil comes to blast, right? Essentially. This is the reason we have to be very careful that we don't allow the devil to use us to tear down or to stop a movement of the Lord. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, do not give the devil an opportunity to work. And we do so if we don't continue to understand that as God blessed, the devil what? Blasts, all right? The devil blasts. We give him a little time in our lives, Satan, and he'll use it to tear down what the Lord has done, not just in us, but in those around us. So here's today's truth. Opportunity and opposition go together. And actually, we could say opposition, opportunity and opposition come together. as well, right? When God gives you an opportunity, expect opposition. That's our topic this morning. Open up to Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4, and I want everybody to actually open up. We're going to have Ezra chapter 4 up on the screen, but Ezra 5 and 6, we're not. So I want your Bibles open so that you can follow along as we jump through Ezra 5 and 6. We'll take a little more time with Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4, verse 1. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. When the exiles happened, they took some of the Jews, the elite, away, and then they brought others from other conquered countries into the land to dilute the people of Israel, essentially, so that they would remarry into mixed marriage lines and literally dilute them. These, when the Bible talks about, the New Testament talks about the Samaritans were a group of this mixture of Jews and others that were brought in at the time of the exile. And yes, they did focus on God, but they focused on other gods as well. So they're not being liars when they say we are interested in God here. They're just not solely interested in God here. And they do have kind of other plans in mind. So let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God. But Zerubbabel, verse 3, Yeshua and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." And then the peoples around them set up to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. At the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, we're getting lost here in Kings, they lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Bishlam, Mithridath, and Tabeel, the rest of his associates, wrote a letter to Artaxerxes. The letter was written in Aramaic script and in the Aramaic language. Rehum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. And then the letter. Rehum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, together with the rest of their associates, the judges and officials over the men of Tropolis, Persia, Erech, and Babylon, the Elamites of Susa, and the other people whom the great and honorable Asher ben Appal deported and settled in the city of Samaria and elsewhere in Trans-Euphrates. This is a copy of the letter they sent him. To King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of Trans-Euphrates. The king should know that the Jews who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding the rebellious and wicked city. They are restoring the walls. They are repairing the foundations. Furthermore, the king should know that if this city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes, tribute, or duty will be paid to the royal revenues, and the royal revenues will suffer. Now, since we are under obligation to the palace and it is not proper for us to see the king dishonored, we're sending this message to inform the king so that a search may be made in the archives of your predecessors. In these records, you'll find that this city is a rebellious city, troublesome to kings and provinces, and a place of rebellion for ancient times, from the ancient times. And that's why this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is built and its walls are restored, you'll be left with nothing in Trans-Euphrates. And the king sent this reply to Rehum, the commanding officer, Shimshai, the secretary, and the rest of their associates living in Samaria and elsewhere in Trans-Euphrates. Greetings. The letter you sent has been read and translated in my presence, I issue an order, and a search was made, and it was found that this city has a long history of revolt against the kings and has been placed a place of rebellion and sedition. Jerusalem has had powerful kings ruling over the whole Trans-Euphrates, and taxes, tributes, and duty were paid to them. Now issue an order to these men to stop work so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow to the detriment of the royal interest? As soon as a copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shimshai, the secretary, and their associates, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Whew. Letter writing. Now, understand, beloved, Ezra does not record all of the events in the 21 years from the temple's start to the temple's finish. He just kind of gives us highlights. Why doesn't he do that? Well, because Ezra is making this theological point. The temple of the Lord is completed despite opposition. We're just seeing a little of the opposition now, right? The temple is the foundation for the post-exilic community of God. It is the foundation of their fellowship with God. Not until the temple is built and service in it is active can the people really live in accord with their God, according to the covenant. In accord with the covenant that they have with their God. So Ezra's account of this interim period differs in tone from what Haggai writes regarding this opposition. Haggai dwells on the sinful condition of the people in Jerusalem. As they have returned, they kind of forgot the Lord, and they kind of started collecting things to themselves again. They valued material possessions above spiritual things. They let their mind get off the reason that God brought them back. But Ezra focuses on the external pressures, the enemies from the surrounding people, and the pressures that they're putting on the people of God. So as you read Haggai together, you get the whole picture. Israel's struggling with itself as they return by staying on task. And Satan's going to hit them at that, isn't he? Individually, he's going to hit them and thereby hit the nation. Ezra's focusing on the enemies. The pressure of the enemies on the people as a whole. And chapter 4 that we just read is a central summary of the attempts the enemy, the opposition, uses to thwart the efforts of God's chosen people in completing their God-given task, their God-given opportunity, restoring the temple, restoring their connection with God. As we read in verses 1 through 6, the account, the first opposition, people started to rebuild the temple. They asked the people from outside if they could help. Simple enough, right? Simple enough. That initial opposition comes in a form of compromise, and the opposition asks to help to rebuild the house of God. However, these people, again, are Samaritans who worship many gods, not just the one true God. On the surface, it doesn't seem bad, but Zerubbabel and Yeshua, they know better. They say that the people of God have nothing to do with the others in the world, or are to have nothing in common with the others in the world. He says God's people alone are going to build God's house. Why? Because God is a jealous God. And his house will only be built by people who know him to be the only true God. Essentially, he's saying that God's people don't need the world's influence. As a matter of fact, they have to be conscientious about the world's influence, about compromising with the world, about allowing worldly help to build the things of God. Beloved, we need to listen. We need to learn this lesson well. A church isn't run like a business. A church operates on what? Faith. On trust in God, not trust in country, not trust in nation to any degree. It runs solely on faith. We're a people of faith. We live by faith. We share our faith. We don't allow our faith to be diluted by anything. We should not allow our faith to be diluted. We don't share in the world. We share to the world our faith. I've heard some say, I live by faith, I share my faith. And as I watch that individual and a decision comes up in a business meeting, they throw faith out the window and they see as the world sees without faith. And that's what we're reading about here. No compromise that way. No chance of compromise that way. No compromise with any kind of worldly opposition. No compromise with anything of the world, because it will be opposition. Opportunity and opposition go together. We have to learn to differentiate. And God will let us know. Test the spirits, right? Now, verses 7 through 23, we read about the letters to and from King Artaxerxes. They're out of place chronologically. This actually happens much later. They're discussed in detail here to show that the opposition Ezra begins to describe continues on for many years. It continues on for many years. In 1 through 6, we see the beginning of that opposition in the form of compromise. It's actually years later that this letter is written to Artaxerxes, showing another form of opposition. And in between, there's a lot more opposition that goes on with little raids here and there that we can read about in the prophets. But on the year that King Xerxes begins to reign, these letters are written, and into the days of King Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes was a king who was reigning during the events of Ezra 7 through 10. Cyrus, at the beginning, said, you know what? It gets confusing. Let's put up a little graph to see if we can make it less confusing. We'll make it more confusing, I guarantee, but we can see, okay? In chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, the author describes events in the reign of King Cyrus. King Cyrus is the original king that lets them go, right? In 4:6, in the reign of Xerxes here, who happens to be Esther's husband, and the whole book of Esther is written during the time of Xerxes, okay? We find in chapter 4, verse 6, the last verse of that first portion. And then 7 through 23 of chapter 4 is under King Artaxerxes down here. So you see that there's actually gaps in time, right? Ezra is including them because they can mesh together to give the big picture that during the time of the temple's rebuilding, there was constant opposition, and at times it delayed the temple's completion. But the end result is what? The temple is completed. Why? Because they realized the opposition and they began to actually nip it in the bud. How? With other letters, as we will see, all right? So Ezra and Nehemiah are probably written at the time of Ezra's return. Ezra writes about verses 1 through 6 historically, the time of Zerubbabel and Yeshua, but he doesn't actually come until 7 through 23, right? And that's actually some years later, 50 to 70 years later. So the books were written at a time of Ezra's return. And Ezra writes, well, some say even 80 years after the events that they are referred to in verses 1 through 6. But he's not being deceptive by placing the letters here in his book. He clearly dates them by the ruler under which they were written. So the people of the time, they understood. It's an historical representation. Anyone familiar with the history of that part of the world at the time, as the inhabitants of Israel and when Ezra was written were, they would have seen what Ezra was logically doing. He's giving a history, a summary, right? But what do we do? What we do have at the end of chapter 4 is a 15-year delay. 15-year delay. For 15 years, the opposition wins. The work of the Lord is delayed by this letter to Artaxerxes. It's not destroyed. It is delayed. So, open up your Bibles. We're not going to read. We're going to kind of skip through chapters 5 and 6 and highlight, all right? Because here what we find, the delay ends. The work resumes. The delay ends, and the reconstruction continues. Ezra informs the readers of certain historical events under the reigns of Darius. And he also helps his readers understand that the temple rebuilding was sovereignly ordained by God, carried out even through pagan rulers. This time, it's Darius. Now, the question that leaves us is, can God still work through rulers today? Do we believe that God can still work through rulers today? Do we show we believe that by praying for the rulers today, for the leaders of our country today? I get excited as I read about what happens in 5 and 6. Chapter 5, verse 1, the Lord begins to use two prophets powerfully, Haggai and Zechariah. And they preach to, and they encourage mostly the leaders, and then the leaders encourage the people of Jerusalem. So again, God uses his prophetic preachers to challenge the hearts of his people. And churches today have to challenge the hearts of the people of God to pray, to work towards the healing of this land. And not unlovingly, but lovingly. Notice that despite the second letter challenge, there's another letter that's sent by Tattenai. He's the regional governor. That time when they sent that letter, he says, look back, see that that this is a bad thing. They say that actually King Cyrus allowed them to do this. Check in your files. See if that's true. Darius goes and looks. You know what? It is true. He finds the decree by Cyrus. And he says, Cyrus sows decrees. We start it again. We start the building. So it works against Tattenai, this second letter challenge, we'll put it that way. The work did not stop, it says in chapter 5, because the eye of their God was watching over them. God will continue to work with his people to get his purposes done. God was providentially caring for them. God was blessing them. The letter actually backfires because we read in chapter 6, chapter 5 is just the long letter, and then the letter back from Artaxerxes. We read in chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, that instead of stopping the temple work, all of those others in the Trans-Euphrates, Tattenai, the governor, and those over them, they need to even help pay for the continued building. They need to give revenues to the Jews. And then look at verse 11 and 12 of chapter 6. Anyone who disobeys this edict and interferes with the rebuilding of the temple was to suffer a horrible fate, essentially crucifixion, for them and the destruction of not just their household, but their house as well. And then if we read in chapter 6, verses 13 through 15, The diligent work continues, and the temple is complete. The temple is completed. Ezra notes that the ultimate decree, the ultimate command for the building of the temple was from God himself through the various leaders, worldly leaders, to the leaders of the Jews, to the Jews themselves. God, true, it's true. God turns the hearts of the pagan Persian kings, Cyrus, Darius, Xerxes, Artaxerxes, all of them. But it also shows that the workers, the prophets, and the kings are all equally under the will of God himself. Right? God is in control. God is in command. We have to understand his control. Verses 16 through 18 of chapter 6. After the temple is finished, it's dedicated. There's a comparatively small number of animals sacrificed. There's 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 male lambs, 12 male goats. That doesn't sound small, does it? But I said it's comparatively small because it's contrasted sharply with the tremendous amount of sacrifice at Solomon's temple's dedication. 22,000 cattle, 120,000 sheep and goats. Yeah, this is small. This is a picnic. But it's important. It's important. And even more important, in verses 19 through 22, the end of chapter 6, the temple is completed in the 12th month, Adar, and fittingly, the very next month is when the Passover is to begin. And they do. They re-inaugurate the Passover. They re-inaugurate the Passover. It's the first time in 70 years the people of Israel partake of this feast, which commemorates their forefathers' release from Egyptian bondage. Commemorates the first Exodus. Now the second Exodus gets to celebrate the feast that commemorates the first Exodus. It's a powerful, powerful time. And it's important. The Israelites' returnees, they ate the Passover with all who are separated, who separate themselves, put it that way, separate themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors. Now, that group probably includes some of the Jews who had remained in the land that remained pure, pure in their marriages, in their family line. They may not have been pure in their actions. They were probably sinful. And yet, they, with the group that returned, they repented of those sins. They separated themselves. They purified themselves. And so, yes, they were included in this Passover meal, which is phenomenal to think about. So, the end of the first portion of Ezra, chapters 1 through 6, we see an 8-day celebration, the Passover, and then they celebrate right afterwards, appropriately according to the covenantal scheme of things, the 7-day feast of the unleavened bread. 900 years after the first Passover signaled the official end of the first exile, a remnant of the nation was once again back in fellowship with Yahweh. That's important. The Passover actually says this is the end of the exile. Why? Because they are now sharing the Passover with God. The temple worship was restored, and it was important for the people who wanted to be in fellowship with God and live according to their covenantal obligations to put these different practices in place. And the Passover is probably the most important, isn't it? Next behind it are the other big feasts, and look what they do. They celebrate the feast of the unleavened bread. And I imagine they celebrate the other important feasts as well. And they have to. They have to continue with this sacrificial system. They have to continue practicing it to continue their connection with God, right? But it's reestablished. It's an incredible time. So the Passover and the following feasts have to be celebrated for them to be connected with their God. Now, why don't we kill animals up here and sacrifice them every Sunday morning. Because Jesus Christ is the final, ultimate sacrifice, right? And we do essentially slay animals in a sacrificial way as we come and give worship to Jesus Christ. The highest form of that worship we participated in this morning. But praising his name, singing his name, passing on our faith, these are all ways of us keeping with our covenant with Christ. The people had seen firsthand how God works through history to heal their land. He'd caused pagan kings to issue decrees which let them return to the land of promise, much as he had caused Egypt's Pharaoh to release Israel from their bondage. Do we still believe God has the ability to work through history, the ability to move the hearts of kings, of pharaohs, of presidents, of prime ministers? Are we ready to be used by God as he issues a new decree allowing the church to separate from our culture's moral malaise, causing a modern spiritual exodus that would help heal our land? Are we ready for that? How do we get ready for that? We go back to the verse that we use as the mainstay for this series, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will what? Heal their land. Beloved, let's get back to those things we know get us back to God. We know keep us right with God. We know are part of that covenant we have with his son, Christ. Let's get back to humility. Let's get back to prayer. Let's get back to seeking intimate relationship with God. Let's get back to repentance. Let's mature the relationship we've been able to restore with God, thanks be what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. And let's acknowledge that it's all a blessing from his willingness to make that final, ultimate sacrifice and to die for us. Amen? You know, Father, we can get bogged down in some of the reading of the Old Testament, but we have the ability to read your word. We have Scripture here. We have the ability to open up your word on a daily basis and to find how you work in not just our lives, but through our lives into the people around us, into the country in which we live. And Father, a lot of it is our unwillingness to pick this book up and to open it up and see the treasures, see how you work in history. And how you still work today. Believe that you still work that way today. That keeps us bogged down in the spiral that we're in. But Father, the church needs to get back to your word. The church needs to open it up and to believe that you are still working powerfully in your time. Because this is still your time. And help us to be people that do understand that. And that stand up and say, here we are. Use us. Use us, Lord, to do your will. We see the opposition that rises. We're not going to let it stop us. We're going to continue to pray for this country. We're going to continue to build the church, and it will make a significant difference. We pray it all in the precious name, and we celebrate it in the precious name of he who has already won the battle for us, Jesus Christ.